Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at this pretty radical and profound statement that the Apostle Paul had made to a Gentile, Paul being a Jew, that he had made to a Gentile by the name of Titus, and by extension, just a Gentile population. And after looking at this statement, when you really get to the inner core of what's being communicated here, what we actually find is that this statement, it is all about identity. I mean, at the end of the day, we look at this, it's about identity, and it's not just about anybody's identity. It's explicitly Israel's identity. Critical. Here you have the Apostle Paul, he's going back, a Jew, going back to his book that is native to him, native to his people. It was given to his people, and he is grabbing a passage made explicitly of Israel. And what has happened? Now he's projecting that out upon the Gentiles. And we looked at that. Well, how is that possibly? How could he possibly do this? He can do it because of what the Lord did. It's interesting when you go to the prophets and you look at Yeshayahu, you look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he says, the Lord pronounces, I am going to do a new thing. That's exactly what he did. He did a brand new thing that even shook Israel. They didn't even know what to do with it when it started to happen. They didn't know how to get their arms wrapped around it. But here, Gentiles, the Ruach HaKodesh started falling down upon the Gentiles, and they're flabbergasted. They're in awe because the Lord was bringing Gentiles in to Israel. The front door to Israel was opened. And through faith in Yeshua, these Gentiles were being made echad with them. Considering how vitally important this topic is and the fact that we understand it, I've decided to hover here for just one more week. And really what I want to do is I want to peel back another layer regarding Israel, regarding her identity, because the further that we get into this, the further we're going to be established. The further we go down this path, the greater the roadblock, the more obvious it will be, preventing people from literally driving off the cliff and literally engaging in a full-blown identity crisis. Because we need to establish this identity. We need to understand this identity. The first thing I want to do today, I want to bring something to the table. And it's probably one of the most important things to understand in regard to identity itself, Israel's identity. And that is this: Israel's identity is established on promise. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Their identity of what makes Israel Israel, it is established on promise. You cannot understand their identity without understanding the promise. Will not happen. You'll miss it completely. And whether you know it or not, you could fall into an identity crisis. We'll be looking at an example of that today. And so you look at this, really we got to focus in on this promise. And what's interesting is you start tootling through the New Testament, you start looking through Paul's epistles, and you'll find that he understood this concept brilliantly. And he taught it diligently. He was fervent in conveying this message. And why is that? And especially I say this in the context of Gentiles. See, the first century Messianic Jews, they understood this. This is not something that he had to spend time on with his own brethren. But with the Gentiles coming in, this is absolutely something he had to dedicate time and expressing, getting them to understand what is the identity. What is their identity? What is Israel's identity? And to kind of kick things off today, I want to take you to Romans chapter 9. It's going to start a little slow, but Paul is being a brilliant teacher and being very careful with his words and being cognizant of his own brethren. Romans was primarily written to Gentiles, but he speaks to his own Jewish brethren within the book itself. And so we could say it was to both Jews and Gentiles, but primarily the thrust of it is to a Gentile audience. Well, knowing that these words are going to go out, he's very careful to speak, knowing that his other brethren may be hearing. And so vitally important, and more than that, he's very careful to lay some important groundwork down for the Gentiles so that they understand where he's coming from. And so let's look at this. As we go to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, we read this: I tell you the truth in Mashiach, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Ruach HaKodesh, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Mashiach for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." I mean, it'd be hard to outdo this. Paul has just laid his heart down on the ground explicitly for those of his own flesh, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is crushed. He is mourning. And it looks like, when you read this, he's mourning daily. He's overcome by the sorrow that he has for his people to even the extent that he makes this claim that I wish I myself were accursed from Mashiach. Well, there's no hope apart from Mashiach. There is no hope. You're as good as dead. His love for his own people, for Israel, was so great that he wants to walk away himself. If it means that I have to die, bring my brothers in. Now that tells you something. That's love. That's a reality. And he's conveying this true, authentic love to these Gentiles in Rome. And they're to pick up on this reality that, man, his love is so great for his own brethren. See, I'm going to tell you something right now. That love is not inherent in the flesh. People don't naturally just love Israel. I'm going to tell you, this is completely a spiritual thing. I do want you to pick up on something else that really puts this into context and would speak volumes to a Jew. It would speak volumes to the Jew. The fact that he's saying, I wish I myself could be accursed from Mashiach. Do you know that that's a parallel statement? He's actually drawing from Moses. The work of Moses, the heart of Moses. What do we know about Moses? You go back to the Sinai experience. Moses goes up to the mountain. He receives the Aseret HaDevarim, the tablets. They're written on both sides. He's coming down with one in each hand. He comes down from the mountain. He sees Israel engulfed in idolatry. And this is what happens. He throws the tablets down. He's angry. But does he scuttle off in anger? It's not what he does. Just think about this for a reality. Coming down, why do I waste my time with these people? I'm done. I come down. I go up for 40 days. I come down and there they are. They made another God. Moses, as a true intercessor, as a man who truly loves the people, he goes back up to the mountain because he wants to intercede for Israel. He cares about them. Well, listen to what is said here in Exodus 32:32. Then Moshe returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." So here Moses, interesting, saying the exact same thing, that if you're not going to forgive these people, take me out. My life is not worth living unless you forgive them. Isn't that interesting? Because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul just said. It's a parallel to Moses. And so when I say this would have spoke to a Jew, yes, it would have. By him saying, I wish I were cut off from the Mashiach for the sake of my own brethren. That resonates with a Jew very, very powerfully, because this is exactly what Moses did. And so this is a culmination. Here you see Paul laying down critical groundwork. And as he continues, this is what we read. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving in of the Torah, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Mashiach came? Mashiach, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Look at what just happened here. And the Apostle Paul, he comes out and he lays out for these believers in Rome the glory, the majesty, the honor, the beauty, the reality of who Israel really is and what they were given. I mean, you want to talk about being second to none. God exalted Israel to the highest of heights, the highest pedestal he could have put them on. That's where they're at. And there's no other nation like her in the world. Nowhere. They've, and they alone. I mean, they've been given everything, anything that was of value, that was deep, they were given it. The promises, they were theirs. The Torah, it was theirs. The covenant, it was theirs. And the most critical piece of it all, the greatest decoration in the crown, the Mashiach. The Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, only came through Israel. I mean, just think about this. This is not just a peculiar people. There is no other nation, no other people like this in the history of the world. They don't exist. You won't find them. Unprecedented. So much so that even our own leaders have picked up on this reality. One of my favorite quotes, I love to share it. I do it all the time. In regard to Israel, comes from one of our presidents, our second president, John Adams. He stepped back. He looked at this nation. He's not a Jew. He's looking at this nation, studying history. And what did he discover? This is what he discovered. I will insist the Hebrews have contributed more to civilized men than any other nation. If I was an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. They are the most glorious nation that ever inhabited this earth. I mean, think about this statement. It's powerful. The most glorious nation that ever inhabited this earth. He's just looking at this for what it is. Looking at history. That's not all he says. He continues to say this. The Romans and their empire were but a bubble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to 3/4 of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern. My goodness. John Adams, he steps back, he looks at them. There is no other nation like her. Look at the effects. Look at the fruit of this nation. And it's fascinating because Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied that the world would take notice. I mean, literally prophesied that John Adams would, not him specifically, but Gentiles would come out and they would recognize that Israel, the Jewish people, they are the posterity of the Lord. And this is exactly what has happened. Prominent leaders in history, world leaders, making statements like this of Israel. Let me take it a step further to Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. So you want to start digging down into the depths of identity and understanding who Israel is and what it is they have really been given, what it means? This is it. Get to the innermost core. This is it. Relationship. What nation has God so near to it? It doesn't matter how insignificant. You have something that you want to share with your God. You can share it. You have something that's insignificant that you want to ask of him. Ask it. There's intimacy. We talked about this last week, that's where it's at. Israel has intimacy with the Lord. It's beyond compare. The God who made heaven and earth, to know that we can drop to our knees and call upon his name. This is what has been given to Israel. And so now we continue with this groundwork. Move on to verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, going back to what we were talking about, Paul recognizes that not all his Jewish brethren have accepted Yeshua as Lord. He sees this. His heart's broken over this, right? But he says, it's not that the word of God hasn't taken no effect. And let me keep this straight. There are many Jewish believers in the first century. You know, this concept where, you know, some people grow up and go, I didn't know there were Jewish believers in the first century. And you're like, really? Have you read the book of Acts? It's scary, but this is what they see. This is how they picture it. There are thousands of believing Jews running all over, carrying out the word of God that confessed Yeshua as the Messiah. That's what established the church. The church was explicitly Jewish before any Gentile graced it. This is a fact. And so it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, but here comes the statement. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. You think about that statement. You understand why Paul had to say what he said first, just with the thought of the potential of another one of his brethren catching wind of this. Is this controversial? Yes, absolutely. Make no mistake. Jews didn't run around in the first century and saying, well, not all of you are of Israel. That's not what they did. They're just not doing it today. Yet Paul comes on the scene. Not all who are Israel are of Israel. And he explains, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, meaning physical descendant. The Hebrew equivalent was Zerah. Zerah is seed. It's literally a physical descendant. But in Yitzhak, your seed shall be called. This is where we really start digging in to identity. I mean, Paul reveals something here that is absolutely vital about Israel. Her identity is not simply established on genetics or flesh. It's more than that. It's spiritual. It's spiritual in nature. They have a spiritual identity. Just think about the things that Paul was talking about, of what they were given. Oh, they were given the promises. They were given the covenants. They were given the Torah. Every single thing that they were given, it is not of this earth. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. It's not fleshly. Everything that was given to Israel is completely heavenly. It was spiritual. And you start thinking this through, you start realizing, no. Their identity is much more. Their identity is spiritual in nature. And it's imperative that we understand this. You don't understand this identity, you don't understand Israel. At which point, like I mentioned, you open yourself up to a serious identity crisis. Now, I want to point out something here. So he makes this very controversial and very difficult statement that not all who are of Israel are of Israel. He goes on and says, nor are they all the children because they're the seed of Abraham. But look at what he shifts. There's a paradigm shift here. But in Yitzhak, your seed shall be called. Yitzhak, your seed shall be called. What is Paul talking about? What does Isaac have to do with the calling? There's something about him. Paul is shifting the focus back to Isaac. That we want to understand the identity, this is where we need to begin. We need to go back to Isaac. What do we know about Isaac? Well, he's going to tell us. That is, those who are children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. You want to understand Israel's true identity? You have to understand promise. Only children of promise are going to be counted as the offspring. Period. Continuing on in verse 9, follow this. For this is the word of promise. At that time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Interesting. Who was Sarah's son? Isaac. What was so miraculous about this? Remember, Abraham, if I may say this tongue in cheek, was older than dirt. He's hitting 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. Barren her entire life, she couldn't have children. Sarah couldn't have children, but now she is past, and the scripture explicitly says this, she is past the point of being able to bear children. In other words, Abraham and Sarah having kids, mission impossible. Could not happen. But that's what we love about our God, because that's what he's an expert in, making the impossible possible. And how did it come to fruition? It came to fruition when the Lord came up and told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Your wife, not Hagar, your wife Sarah is going to bear a son. What does scripture say? It said Abraham laughed. When Sarah overheard it, she laughed. They're laughing. This is hilarious. You know, to them, it's so outrageous. The fact they're going to say, but the Lord made a promise. When he spoke the word, Isaiah 55, remember, when the word of the Lord goes out from his mouth, it will not return to him void. He spoke the promise. This time, next year, you will have a son. And assuredly, exactly what the Lord said, by promise, Yitzhak was born. And so what do we know about Isaac? And this is what Paul is conveying. He is a child of promise, and he is a product of power. That's what he is. Paul, you want to understand what this identity of Israel really looks like? Go back to Yitzhak. Go back to Isaac. Look at what Paul says to the Galatians. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Keep in mind, the Galatians, who are they? They're Gentiles. And he's educating them. He's telling them, wake up, as Isaac was. Now look, what does he say? We, brethren, Jew, Gentile, Echad. Together, we, you and I, we are children of Isaac. We are like Isaac, whereas as he was, a child of promise. To understand Israel's identity, this is what we need to do. We need to do what Paul says. We got to go back to Isaac, which Interesting, and I mentioned this last week, what is Isaac? He was a typology of Yeshua. He is the very picture of Yeshua. Abraham took him to sacrifice him, right? The very same way our father took Yeshua, his son, to bring him as a sacrifice. He was a typology. There's no question about it. And just to solidify this, in this very same book, look at what Paul says. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Mashiach's, then you are Abraham's seed. Again, that word going, if you were to take it back to the Hebrew, Zerah, you are Abraham's descendants. How? If I'm Mashiach's. If I am Christ, then I am Abraham's seed and heirs according, to the promise. It's all about promise. Think about Yeshua. Like Isaac, he was a promised child. The promise was given to Miriam that he would be born, that this promise could go back to Isaiah 7, where the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You should call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Yeshua was a child of promise. Interestingly enough, just recently, and this couldn't work better, just recently, a very well-known Orthodox rabbi made a statement. And has anyone ever heard of the Temple Institute? Most of us have, correct? Temple Institute. One of the main rabbis that runs the Temple Institute is Rabbi Chaim Rickman. And I've actually had the privilege of getting to see him speak. He's come here to Minnesota several times. And a fascinating rabbi, very learned rabbi, very learned. And he made a statement just recently, remarkable, in regard to identity. Specifically, Israel's identity. Now, what's so fascinating about this is now with Passover, I wanted to work something in regard today about Passover, which just happens, I'm going to kill two birds with one stone on this deal. So I want to show you what he says, because this really is going to blow your mind. And keep in mind, the subject that we're dealing with here is identity and what that means. And the Apostle Paul just showed us ultimately where we got to go to identify, to understand this identity. It's through Yitzhak, the typology, ultimately Yeshua. Okay? This is what he says. The Korban Pesach. Now, I got to stop here because you got to understand that the rabbi was very careful in choosing his words when he made this statement. You'll notice he just didn't say the Passover sacrifice, because that's what it means. The Korban Pesach is the Passover sacrifice. But he doesn't say that because he doesn't feel that the word sacrifice does Korban or Korbanot justice. Because Korban, though we can translate it into sacrifice, what it means is to draw near to God. Draw near to God. It's interesting. That's why he mentions the Korban Pesach. We're drawing near, through the Pesach. The Pesach sacrifice. That's how we draw near to God. This is what he goes on to say. Synonymous with redemption itself. And what does he say? It is the most powerful expression of Jewish identity. Mind blowing. All he's doing is looking at his Torah, the book that God has given him, to understand the Korban Pesach and the history of his nation. He's looking at this, and what he says, this is the most powerful expression of Jewish identity. Isn't that fascinating? Because as you come to the first century, the Apostle Paul brought that mantle. That very mantle said, there he is, the Pesach sacrifice. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. John saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, you look at this reality, and this is what they pointed out. And what is he saying? What did we just look at in Galatians? That Yeshua is the most powerful expression of Jewish identity. Now, you cannot make this stuff up. This is amazing, right? And he continues, and Israel's mission to fearlessly slaughter idolatry, which we know all about, and Paul calls idolatry covetousness in Colossians 3. But listen to what it says. It represents the nation's true faith in God. You are kidding me. So he literally looks at the Pesach sacrifice and says, this is what represents the nation's true faith in God. That I marvel at that, because as you go through the Gospels, you see Yeshua. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I mean, literally this statement. He was the representative of the nation's true faith in God. When he says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. If you heard me, you have heard the Father. You reject me, you reject the Father. He is Yeshua, the Pesach Lamb, is the very expression. He is the very representation of the nation's true faith in God. And like the Brit Milah, okay, this is the covenant of circumcision, it conveys our eternal covenant. So the rabbis identifying, there's something about our nation, it's a fact, about Israel, and it's just what I told you. Everything they've been given is spiritual. It is eternal in nature. It's spiritual and it is eternal in nature, not temporary. This is a spiritual nation. Thus, it can be seen as a national circumcision of the Jewish people. No way. So he looks at the Korban Pesach, and he says, this is the very example. When we do this, when this Passover lamb was sacrificed, what he recognizes, well, this is a national circumcision. Fascinating. What did we read last week? In Yeshua, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Mashiach. You can't make that up. Look at this. This is so Jewish in thought, this reality. The Korban Pesach, when the Gentiles started putting their faith in the Korban Pesach, there was a national circumcision going on. There's an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So if you want to understand identity, you want to understand Israel's identity, you're going to have to understand the Pesach Lamb. You're going to have to understand Yeshua, who was foreshadowed in the life of Yitzhak, a child of promise. I want to take you back to Romans. Paul's going to go on to build upon the point that he is making here. He's going to take it further than Isaac and give us another example. It's going to peel another layer back to understand the depth, the reality of Israel's identity. And this is what he says, moving on to verse 10. And not only this, meaning he was dealing with Isaac, now he's moving on, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man. I want to stop here. You need to download this. It's not two men. There's not multiple dads or multiple husbands involved here. There is one, and this is going to be critically significant. Even by our father Isaac, he is the one man. Isaac's the one man. For the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said to her, Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, or we would say Israel I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, what's interesting about Rebekah, you go back to the story, she goes, there's something going on in my womb. She had twins in her womb, and it was crazy. And she's like, if all is all right, why am I like this? And the response is, because there are two nations in your womb. There are two nations. So Paul, continuing to clarify his statement that not all Israel are of Israel, he further presses the point here by bringing the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau to the table, which is really a fascinating situation when you think about it, because genetically speaking, let's be clear on something. They're the same in the flesh. They come from the same parents. Jacob and Esau come from Isaac and Rebekah, the same parents, same grandparents. Abraham and Sarah, one womb, they are twins. Think about this. Genetically speaking, they are the same. I don't know how it can get any better than saying, yeah, my grandfather is Abraham, my grandmother is Sarah, my father is Yitzhak, and my mother is Rebekah. Tell me how it gets more profound than that. It doesn't. What does this tell you? It tells you a lot. It tells you that Israel's identity from the very start, it was not merely one of genetics or flesh, but rather there's a spiritual dimension involved here that you can't refute. And this is what makes Israel such an enigma, a mystery. I mean, they're a mysterious nation like no other nation on the planet. I mean, if their identity, let's think about this, follow this all the way through. If their identity was merely a matter of genetics and bloodlines, guess what? We now have to concede Esau is a Jew. He is a Hebrew. Is anyone here going to raise their hand thinking Esau is a Hebrew? He is not a Hebrew. He is the father of the Edomites. He's Edom. That's who he is. Explain that to me. How does that work? And let's take it a step further. Jacob and Esau were circumcised the eighth day. Oh, by Jewish parents, Hebrew parents who had Hebrew grandparents. You know, Paul bringing this story to the table is very telling. It's revealing. It reveals that Israel's identity goes way deeper than flesh and blood. Their identity is established on promise. Israel, Jacob, was brought by promise. Promise while they were still in the wombs and they were fighting. It was promise. How did Isaac come on the scene? By promise. I mean, let's know. Let's go back. Abraham coming into relationship with God, that happened by promise. He gave him a promise. Yitzhak, born by promise. Jacob, born by promise. My goodness, completely spiritual in nature. Let's build upon this even further. I want to take you to the 8th chapter of John. This is Yeshua speaking. Then Yeshua said to those Jews, who's the audience? Jews. Who believed him? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of information that is critical here for us to understand. Because this is all about cause and effect. For every action, there's an opposite, equal reaction. Well, if we abide in his words, we learn something. Something happens. Well, if I abide in his word, then I will know the truth. We're talking spiritual revelation. When I listen to Yeshua and I believe that word, all of a sudden he tells me that truth is given to me. And now if I know the truth, I'm told it's going to set me free. You see how this works? Very, very powerful what he's laying out here. I mean, this is at the moment where you would think the crowd would be like, "Woo, amen, brother. You know, preach it." That's not what Yeshua got. This is what he got. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." Okay, you know, Yeshua comes out, talks to you, abide in my word, you're going to know the truth, the truth is going to set you free. Their response is, "Whoa, we're Abraham's descendants. We're flesh and blood of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Yeshua answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, it's fascinating because now we have two groups that have been discussed. We have a group that is free, and we have a group who is not free. They are slaves. So we have the free and the slave. And it's interesting, the free are described specifically by those who listen to Yeshua, that follow his word, they know the truth, therefore they've been set free. Yet on the other side, what would depict a slave is his action of being in bondage to sin, habitually practicing sin. And this is the difference. So here we have the free and we have the slave. He's going to go on to tell us about the second group, the slave. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. What house do you suppose he's referring to? There's only one house. His audience is Jews. That is the house of Abraham. That is the house of Israel. And the warning he sends out here, a slave will not continue in this house. They will be removed. The slave is going to be removed. But a son abides forever. So we learn something about the free and the slave, that the free is a son. The person who is free is an actual son. The one who is the slave is not a son. He's a slave, and that slave's removed. Therefore, and this is critical, if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I love this because Yeshua does what Paul did. He brings all the attention to himself. Not that Paul brought it to himself. He brought it to Yeshua. And here's Yeshua on the scene. He brings all the focus back onto him. The only way you're identified as a son is if I set you free. You need me. The whole focus is on him. He's the greatest expression of Jewish identity that there is. The king, the Melech Yehudim, the king of the Jews. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Yeshua's not ignorant that they literally are flesh and blood, physical descendants of Abraham. He lets them know this. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Okay, so they started out saying, we're Abraham's descendants, and perhaps you didn't hear us the first time, so now we're going to come back with this. Listen, we are Abraham's child. He is our father. We're claiming Abraham as our father. This is interesting because if you go back to the ministry of Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, who was a Cohen, he actually warned his own brethren, do not go there. Don't go there. Don't make this statement. Let me share this with you. This is powerful. But when he saw, Yohanan the Immerser, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not a very, well-received introduction, if you will. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Think about what he just said. Don't do it. John the Baptist warns him. Don't rely on the fact that you are just the physical descendants of Abraham as your one-way ticket to all the promises, to everything, from moving from the slave status to a son. Don't go there, because God can raise up children to Abraham from stones. And this is what happens when we go back to John 8:38. This is exactly what they tell Yeshua. They tell him, Abraham is our father. How does Yeshua respond? Yeshua said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you will do the works of Abraham. You want to talk about identity? About understanding Israel's true identity? This is it. This right here shows that true identity, it's not merely fleshly or genetic. Okay? It's deeper than that. It's emphatically spiritual in nature. The genetic code of Israel is 100% spiritual. The genetic code of it is totally spiritual. If it wasn't, their statement would have been justified. But Yeshua clarifies. He comes and says, no, wait a second. I want you to notice something. I think this is vital, especially how we started off this series. Verse 35, Yeshua tells them, you need me. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Well, isn't that fascinating? Now, as we come just three verses later, we come to verse 38. What is these? Or verse 39. Then he tells him, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Oh my, did you catch it? The structure of the faith. It's everywhere. I mean, this is my point, how we started out. He just laid out in John chapter 8, within three verses, the structure of the faith. Number one, you need me. You need me to forgive you. You need me to set you free. He's the Pesach lamb, the deliverer. What set Israel free in the land? It was the Pesach lamb. When that blood was shed, they were driven out of Egypt. The devil could not hold them. He could not hold them because of the blood of the lamb. But then Yeshua follows it up. Yeah, you need me. You need me to set you free. Well, wait a second. But if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. The structure of the faith. Let me take you back to Revelation 12:17. It's going to mean a little bit more today. And there we read the structure of the faith. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Now go back and read Revelation 12. You go to there. There's no question. The woman is Israel. No doubt about it. The woman is Israel. And so the dragon's enraged with Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her, what? Zerah, the offspring. In other words, we would say the descendants. How would you identify these descendants as you continue, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Messiah Yeshua? The beautiful structure of the faith comes out here. That's identity. This is the identity that Yeshua was getting across to these men. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. I'm going to tell you the structure of the faith. That's the paternity test. Do you confess Yeshua as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior? Do you keep his commandments? Do you abide in his word? This is the deal. You want to know why this is so, it's so important on so many levels. Number one, we have a lot of Gentiles that are in a lot of, they're having some serious identity issues. completely confused, but it's more than that. When you understand this for what it is, it wakes up a lot of Gentiles to the fact that, guess what? There isn't a dual covenant scenario. In other words, well, we're not going to preach Yeshua to the Jewish people. We're not going to do it. They have a different covenant. And what do? They walk up to them and they betray the Jewish people with a kiss. And they tell them, we love you. We pray for Israel all the time. We're not going to proselytize. We're not going to share with you your king, the king of the Jews. And we're not going to do that because we understand something. You have a completely different covenant. What Bible are they reading? Yeshua came to his own. He didn't come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His own ministry was literally dedicated for his people. The descendants, the fleshly descendants of Israel. You need to understand these things. Because this destroys, you know, replacement. As I mentioned before, no Jew buys into replacement theology. They scoff at it. It's ridiculous. They can read their Bible. But dual covenant theology, I have seen many rabbis embrace it with both arms and say, we love this situation. They're not proselytizing to us. Jesus, they realize we have a different covenant. We don't need Jesus. It's demonic. That's deceptive. Dual covenant theology is far more deceptive than replacement theology. That's stupid to the Jewish people, and it should be. But not dual covenant theology. See, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Proverbs. You think about that. The kisses of the enemy. The enemy comes in like a kiss, and he is betraying the Jewish people with this nonsense of dual covenant. Cannot be supported in Scripture that somehow it grows. All in love. All in love. Now, if what Yeshua hadn't said thus far wasn't crazy enough and got them upset, then he lands this one in verse 44. You are of the father, your devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the word of truth, stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I mean, can you imagine the steam that was coming out of their ears and what was happening here? They were angry. They were very angry. You just continue through it and you'll find that. I mean, to have this guy come on the scene who was already radical and controversial and speak to a particular group of Jews. Now, keep in mind, this wasn't all the Jews. Don't fall into that deception. This was a particular group that he was speaking to, and he knew his audience. And then you tell them you're of your father, the devil, when they're established, when they've established themselves as descendants of Abraham, you're asking for a fight. This is serious, right? These particular men, you look at the situation, they did not possess the identity that they thought they did. Hence the deception. And therefore, the Lord tells them they're at this point, they are removed from the household of God. They're removed from the household of Abraham. And I want to be very clear on something. This is not a New Testament thing. And what Yeshua brought out and the things that the Apostle Paul are saying, this is not just this New Testament thing. Understand, this is something that the Jewish people were warned about in the Torah itself. It's worth sharing with you. This is what we read. Deuteronomy 29:19. And so it may not happen when he, meaning the child of Israel, hears the words of this curse. And you go through the Torah, you got the blessings and curses, start at 27, 28, 29. Then he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And so there's a warning here. Listen to the Torah. Listen to the reality of the Torah. If you don't do what it says, the curses of this law are going to come in, but it goes further. Listen to what we read here in the very next verse. The Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And when your name is getting blotted out from heaven, this is eternal. It's forever. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. You are taken out of it. Now, it's real important to understand that he said he had to blot them out. Make no mistake, the physical descendants of Israel, their calling is in the book. But they have the ability to walk away. They have that ability to walk away. And they've been warned throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets. This is what they always did. They came back and preached repentance. Yochanan the Immerser came on the scene and preached repentance to turn his people back, right? So they're blotted out of heaven. And continuing on in verse 21, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel. Total separation. Yes, they were Israel. But they are literally, you understand what Paul is saying? Not all who are Israel are of Israel. This is a Torah reality. That when you fall into this, when you reject the Messiah, you're not keeping the commandments, you are separated for all, for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. I want to jump the tracks for a second, because Paul, and I didn't put it up here, but as you get into Romans 11, Paul gives the Gentiles a nice little warning. He goes, be careful that you do not boast over the natural branches. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So this stuff that we're reading today, you better take it to heart. He's going, well, yeah, no, the Jewish people, they just shouldn't sin and they shouldn't do that. I would look in the mirror, because you're on the line. And so we are supposed to look at this. And your heart should be bleeding. Your heart should be doing what Paul's heart do for the Jewish people. You should be praying for their salvation, knowing, guess what? You were never part of Israel. You had no part in her. If it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for Jewish men going out into the world, spreading the gospel, you'd be dead. This is what we would have. We would have no hope. But we do have hope. Because Jewish men who loved the Messiah, who had love in their heart, and went as he commanded, went to the Gentiles. You see how beautiful this is? It is all supposed to come together as one. So the Gentiles should be praying. They should be loving on the Jew today, knowing, man, if the Lord was willing to cut off a natural branch, an actual physical descendant of Abraham, I really need to watch it. I need to watch my P's and Q's, amen? So as we look at this verse in Titus 2:14, Yeshua, who gave himself for us, the focus is the Pesach lamb, that he might redeem us, Jew and Gentile, from every lawless deed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free. And purify for himself his own special people, identity. Identity. And part of that identity is, guess what? Zealous for good works, the Torah. The Torah expresses how. Who's to say what defines good works? You have to go to the Torah to define good works. Amen? We're going to close here today. We have a brief testimony to share with you, and today is actually a video testimony.
Okay, so I normally don't do videos where I'm talking. I usually just post videos of my music. But I had a testimony that I wanted to share with you guys because it's truly amazing, and I feel like it needed to be heard. Most of you probably don't know this, but a few months ago, I went to the doctor, and they found a mass in my leg. Now, this mass had grown to about the size of maybe a small lime. That's the best thing I can think of to give you an idea of the size of it. So, I mean, it was pretty big. I had a bunch of tests done over the course of the next month or so, and it was eventually determined that the mass was cancerous. And I'm sure you guys want to see the proof. I have the paper from the doctor here. It says, hopefully you can read that right there. It says malignant neoplasm, which basically means it was a cancerous tumor. Now, most people, when they get the news that they have a tumor, they kind of freak out, and for some reason, I didn't. I had this peace about me, and the doctor even looked at me and said, why are you so calm? Why do you have such peace, I mean, after you're getting this news? And the only thing I could say was that it's the peace of God. I mean, because I had this feeling that I knew that everything was going to work out, everything was going to be okay. I just kept saying, you know, I think I probably told anybody that I told about this, I'm pretty sure I told them, all I want is for God to be glorified through this. And that was probably my most frequent prayer, that I wanted God to be glorified in this, whether that meant a complete and total healing or whatever it meant. I just wanted God to get the glory. there was a verse that I read. It was the book of Luke in the Bible. I think it was chapter 5. There was a man who had leprosy, and he approached Jesus, and what he said to him, it really hit me, because he didn't just say, "God, heal me," or he didn't just beg for healing. He knelt down before God, before Jesus, and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me." And those words were just so powerful to me, because it completely influenced the way that I went to God in prayer. Because I knew that I wanted God to be glorified, and I knew that I just wanted His will to be done. So that was how I approached God when I prayed about this. I said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. And I know and I believe that you can. And if it's your will, then you can heal me. I just want you to be glorified through this, Lord." And that was pretty much the frame of my prayers for the next few months. Now, eventually, I ended up having some more tests done, and I got referred to a specialist because they were wanting to remove the tumor. And this specialist wanted to get more testing done and have every test that I had already had done, he wanted them to be redone, so he could have more current information and everything. There's another verse in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, that says, "God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ever ask or think." So I was originally told that this type of tumor was called a spindle cell neoplasm, which was a fairly rare type of tumor. Well, I went into the doctor and got the final test results, and he said that there is no spindle cell neoplasm in my leg. He also said that even though the doctors had proof that I had cancer and they diagnosed me with cancer, there's no cancer anymore. I was completely healed, and he had no explanation for it. I have the proof from the report here. Hopefully you guys can read that. It says right here that it's benign. And it says right here, there is no evidence of malignancy. That means that there is no cancer in my leg, where the other paper said that there was. I have proof that I had cancer, and I no longer have cancer, that God completely healed me. Not only that, but if that's not enough, remember that verse I mentioned from Ephesians that says, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think? Well, not only did God heal me of cancer, of spindle cell neoplasm, but the doctor went to look at the tumor to measure it, to discuss removing it, and it was gone. The tumor has completely dissolved. It's completely vanished. I have no cancer. I have no spindle cell neoplasm. I have no tumor. There's nothing. I mean, God completely healed me. And the doctor even said, there's no medical explanation for this. Tumors don't just dissolve like that. Cancer doesn't just disappear like that. I mean, there's no medical explanation. And then he joked and said, "Well, maybe it was just my healing touch." And I said, "No, it was the healing touch of God." And the doctor looked at me and said, "Do you know what? It had to have been your faith, because there's no way that this could have happened any other way. I mean, we can't explain it." So, I mean, I just want to encourage you guys that God does heal. He does do miracles. And don't seek the miracles. Don't seek the healing, but seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be added to you. That's how it came to me. I didn't have to go and sacrifice a bunch of stuff. I didn't have to go and sell everything and give some gigantic contribution to some traveling evangelist. I didn't have to jump up and down and dance around and scream for healing. I just had to humbly come before God and say, "Lord, your will be done." And he healed me. He did it.
But that is a powerful testimony. The whole point, she wanted to give God glory. We wanted to give her the option to do that today. And so you look at that video, and that just struck. God needs to be glorified. Yeshua, the name of Yeshua, needs to be glorified. But the most profound thing that I heard from her, and you see the testimony, and this is so critical. You know, when we go through trials and tribulations, all we focus on is the trial and the tribulation, and we just want it to stop. And then we cried out, and she said something so profound that is only of the Holy Spirit. Stop seeking the miracles. Seek God. Because that's what he wants. Is when you see people going through these trials and tribulation, and you know the scripture I've committed to memory so many times, it is good that I've been afflicted that I might learn your statutes. See, there's an effect. There's this cause and effect, and God wants us to come before him. Yeshua desires his bride. He desires us to kneel down. He desires us to worship him. He wants our full attention, but we don't give it because we got too many things going on in the world. We got too many things going on in the world, sucking us in and depleting the Holy Spirit, literally starving the Spirit, and we're feeding the flesh. And this woman is so beautiful. These are the people that you look in Scripture, the exact people that the Lord healed, the ones that sought him. They sought him with their whole heart, with their soul and spirit. And so we want stuff to happen here. Stop seeking the miracles. Stop seeking the prophecies and the manifestation. Seek God. Seek Yeshua, and those things will happen here. Amen.